UCCF's BeThinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on BeThinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to BeThinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Hi, my name is Greg Pritchard, and I originally gave this lecture, What is Apologetics and Why is it as Important, to the European Apologetic Network meeting in Budapest, Hungary, at Hope 21 in the spring of 2002. There was a problem in the taping mechanism at that time, and I was asked to retape this lecture. So that is what this is. I'm not presenting this live to a group. I'm reading my lecture. So if that's what it sounds like, that's why. What is apologetics and why is it important? To introduce the importance of apologetics, I'd like to briefly review the life of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was the Christian British politician who was successful in his fight 200 years ago to eliminate slavery from the British Empire. As a young politician, Wilberforce wrote the older Christian leader, John Wesley, that he believed God had called him to fight the vast evil institution of slavery. Wesley wrote back that he would surely fail unless God was with him. Wilberforce was convinced that God, in fact, had called him to eliminate slavery in the British Empire, and he worked toward this end for the rest of his political career. Decades later, when the House of Parliament met to finally eliminate the slave trade, the slow political process came to a climax in a rush. The members of Parliament became aware that the last opposition to Wilberforce was falling away. As his motion came up for a vote, the members began to affirm Wilberforce's character and perseverance. Biographer John Pollock summarized the British Solicitor General's speech at Parliament that night in these words. He contrasted Napoleon Bonaparte and Wilberforce, each retiring for their night's rest. Bonaparte in pomp, its power at the summit of ambition, yet with sleep tormented by the blood he had spilled and the oppressions he'd committed, and Wilberforce returning after the vote that night into the bosom of his happy and delighted family to lie down in pure and perfect felicity, conscious of having preserved so many millions of his fellow creatures. The House rose almost to a man and turned toward Wilberforce in a burst of parliamentary cheers. Suddenly, above the roar of hear, hear, and quite out of order, three hurrahs echoed and echoed while he sat, head bowed, tears streaming down his face. That night, the House of Parliament voted against the slave trade, 283-16. That is the end of Wilberforce's story. Many know the triumph of his accomplishment, have traced the origin of the modern elimination of slavery to Wilberforce. But what I find most fascinating and less well known, and what applies to us today, is the beginning of Wilberforce's story. William Wilberforce, the son of merchant princes, grew up in a privileged circumstances. He attended Cambridge University. As a young graduate, he won a seat in the British Parliament. Wilberforce was successful, joyful, and content with his life. He had a gift for politics. He was able to deliver compelling speeches, genuinely befriend others, and build effective strategies. His best friend, William Pitt, became the prime minister at the grand old age of 23. Wilberforce was his confidant, co-worker, and strategist for their common agenda. Yet when he was 25 years old, Wilberforce became a Christian, and his life was never the same. Why did he do this? What caused this happy pagan to become a Christian? What caused this commitment to eliminate slavery and fight for justice? Wilberforce's adult exposure to historic Christianity began when he wanted to take his mother and sister on a vacation to the Italian Riviera. But he lacked a traveling companion for himself. One friend turned him down, and he impulsively asked a new acquaintance, Isaac Milner, a young professor at Cambridge University. Milner, Wilberforce recalls, was, quote, very much a man of the world in his manners, unquote, and was lively and dashing in his conversations. But Wilberforce did not realize that Milner was also an evangelical. If he had known Milner's convictions, Wilberforce would never have invited him. Wilberforce and Milner soon found they had rather severe disagreements in the area of Christianity. Wilberforce, with his fashionable Unitarian views, sought to wittily and flippantly attack Milner's historic Christianity. Milner responded, quote, Wilberforce, I don't pretend to be a match for you in this sort of running fire, but if you really wish to discuss these topics in a serious and argumentative manner, I shall be most happy to enter on them with you, unquote. They would spend the next 4 months together and continue a running discussion concerning Christianity's truthfulness. The result? By the time they reached London again, Pollock reports, quote, Wilberforce had reached intellectual assent to the biblical view of man, God, and Christ, unquote. They had read and discussed the Greek New Testament, and Wilberforce had raised my various doubts, objections, and difficulties. These questions were answered by Milner. Wilberforce, looking back, acknowledged, quote, I now fully believe the gospel and was persuaded that if I died at any time, I should perish everlastingly. Unquote. Soon after this, Wilberforce placed his faith in Christ and became his disciple. Over the next several months, Wilberforce's family and friends began to see him change. Pollock reports, quote, his mother had heard alarming rumors that he had turned melancholy mad since he did not go to theater any longer. Yet when she spent time with him, she was shocked by his cheerfulness, his consideration, and the absence of quick temper, and commented, quote, if this is madness, I hope he will bite us all. What do we discover here? At the root of this massive social movement to eliminate slavery was apologetics, a Christian persuasively explaining why Christianity is true. Apologetics not only led Wilberforce to Christ, but he in turn became an apologist, both persuading individuals to faith and serving as a persuasive advocate who sought to reflect God's character and concerns into the world. Wilberforce's book, Real Christianity, is a brilliant cultural apologetic revealing the hollowness of the Christianity of his day and argued for biblically rooted evangelicalism. Faith. Now, my point in this discussion of Wilberforce is the vital importance of apologetics in the health and life of the church. A very strong argument can be made that the health of the church throughout church history is determined significantly by whether the church has the healthy taproot of conviction that Christianity is true, and therefore Christians are eager to persuade others of this truth. We certainly see this with Wilberforce. Wilberforce came to faith through the gift of an apologist, and then in turn worked as an apologist for nearly half a century to persuasively convince people of the truthfulness of Christianity and to fight for the justice of eliminating slavery and reforming society. Without apologetics, Wilberforce would not have been fighting against the evil of slavery. When we lose the ability to know like the Apostle Paul did, as he explained to King Festus in Acts 26, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. We're losing the very core of our faith. And without this conviction, eventually our faith will wither and blow away. So what is apologetics? Alvin Plantinga, one of the leading Christian philosophers in the world, writes that, quote, apologetics is the attempt to defend Christianity, or more broadly, theism, against the various sort of attacks brought against it, unquote. Likewise, evangelical theologian Norman Geisler argues, quote, apologetics is the discipline that deals with a rational defense of the Christian faith, unquote. Now, these definitions deal with the idea of the defense of Christianity against various attacks or accusations. This is the current popular understanding of apologetics. And this approach is true. Yet we lose something with this definition. This definition seems to indicate a defensive attitude to the broader world and its arguments, as if apologetics has only been developed to protect the flock and defend it against aggressive wolves in the broader world. No. I would suggest and argue that apologetics is the science and art of Christian persuasion. Apologetics are not merely seeking to defend against attacks or arguments of the world, although this is one crucial role of apologetics. Rather, apologists are to be on the offensive, showing, arguing, explaining why Christianity is true. Apologetics is the science and art of Christian persuasion. Now, each of these elements here, science, art, Christian, and persuasion, deserve some comment. I'm going to spend the first half of my talk introducing each of these four principles. The second half of my talk, I'm going to give a more complete understanding of the biblical model of persuasion. First, Christian persuasion. Apologetics is Christian persuasion. The great Christian writer Augustine of Hippo was a professor of rhetoric, and he was a master of the spoken word. He argued that rhetoric, or the discipline of persuasive verbal communication, could be used with the wrong motives and toward the wrong ends. Quote, the rules of eloquence, he wrote, can be used in connection with true principles as well as false. They are not themselves culpable, but the perversity of ill-using them is culpable, unquote. Augustine argued that one shouldn't eliminate persuasion from a Christian's skills of communication. Rather, disciples of Jesus needed to be guided by our faith's ethical standards to make sure persuasion has the right means and the right ends. So it's vitally important to understand and emphasize the spiritual and ethical context of biblical apologetics. This context for apologetics is absolutely critical. Persuasion without ethical guidance can easily become manipulation or prideful self-righteousness. Currently, the most quoted verse evangelicals use to describe apologetics is 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an apologia, an answer, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But what is the context of this passage? 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17 is an ethical argument for how people are to live life. Please note as I read these verses, the multiple references for how Jesus' disciples are to live and love. Verse 8 following. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against all those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear that what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Unquote. Without the way of life that this passage teaches, a life of harmony, sympathy, compassion, humility, we cannot make a defense as Paul or Peter calls us to in this passage. As disciples of Jesus, we're called to an ethical and relational way of life, and out of this way of life, to persuasively speak a word of truth. It is not Christian apologetics without this ethical way of life. Now, when I was in seminary, I was taught by a very gifted apologist who's also a good brother in Christ. And at one point, he showed our class a video of a debate he'd had with an influential atheist. And he very handily, intellectually tore this atheist arguments apart. But I was troubled by his attitude. This good brother, this gifted Christian apologist, seemed proudful and lacked what this passage depicts. He lacked a Christ-like attitude. And I raised my hand in class and I basically said, I didn't see him reflecting a Christ-like attitude. He responded that he'd been taught by his theology teacher years earlier that debating wasn't to win a sinner, but to burn a heretic. Now, I responded in class that Francis Schaeffer once said that if he could not show the character of Christ in a debate, he had no right to present the message of Christ. Apologetics is explicitly and fundamentally Christian. Apologetics is, or it should be, a form of Christian love. We're called to love non-believers, and a part of how we're to love them is to share the life-changing message of the gospel with them and explain why his message is true. Part of this love is caring enough about those who have not heard or understood or who have disagreed with the gospel. We need to love them enough to listen to them, to ask them questions, to answer their questions, to challenge them to become genuine seekers of the truth, to urge them to examine the claims of Christ, sometimes to challenge them to quit rationalizing their behavior. Apologetics is a form of Christian love and Christian leadership. Apologetics is an application of Christian leadership, which includes a biblical way of life. Second principle or element of apologetics is that it is Christian persuasion. Apologetics and persuasion have a bad reputation in many evangelical circles. There are many reasons for this. When I was asked at an American evangelical graduate school to teach their course in apologetics, one professor interviewed me confessed he didn't have any idea how to teach apologetics. He was spooked by the specter of postmodernism. But long before postmodernism became popular, many evangelicals have taught that any attempt to persuade a non-believer is fruitless and unbiblical. They believe that such an evangelical has already compromised the gospel by seeking to do God's job. Such apologists against apologetics are curiously often very persuasive to the typical evangelical. They are right when they assert that no one can be argued into heaven, but as we'll see by their understanding, they eliminate half of how the early church communicated the word of truth, the gospel. The early Christians proclaimed the gospel, and they persuaded their contemporaries that it was true and reasonable. Understood biblically and at the best of times of church history, Christians have actively sought to persuade non-Christians that Christianity is true, that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, that God has broken into history to reveal himself. Yes, an essential part of apologetics is to help Christians defend Christianity against, as Plantinga writes, the various sorts of attacks brought against it. One of the functions of biblical apologetics is to answer the questions of the faithful and to serve as an intellectual protection from the assaults of the world. But the primary focus of apologetics must be external to win the world to Jesus. As Christian leaders, we're called to persuade others, like Paul did. In Acts 17, Luke records, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Quote, "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and followed Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. This is verses 2 through 4 here. It's crucial to understand this passage. Later in Acts 17, Paul addressed the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers and explained the gospel persuasively using their language, their literature, and their cultural categories. Apologetics is the process of a Christian seeking to persuasively explain, show, and argue why Christianity is true. Because this topic is so important, I'm going to spend the second half of this lecture developing this in more depth, the idea of persuasion. What are the biblical principles or elements of persuasion? But for now, let me continue talking about the science and the art of Christian persuasion. The science of apologetics is the systematic study of the academic disciplines which are involved in apologetics. To study and to practice apologetics, we need to be good students and understand a large body of knowledge. Apologetics is one branch of theological study which is interdisciplinary by its very nature. For example, an essential core of apologetic study includes understanding the history of apologetics, the philosophical arguments for Christianity's truthfulness, the historic evidences for the Christian faith, and the theological framework for the biblical worldview. It is here that apologetics most often helps educate and answer lay people's questions. When I think back on my early growth as a believer in a secular university campus, it was often rooted in an apologetic spiritual dialectic. I had an eagerness to grow as a Christian, to share my faith. I was confronted by questions I didn't have an answer to as I tried to express my faith and communicate the faith, which led then to a zealous desire to grow and to understand and to learn, which led to more interactions with individuals I was seeking to lead to Christ. I found this apologetic dialectic to be healthy, both for myself and those who I've been able to help. But many are threatened by this process. There's a great deal of danger of evangelicals shaming others to have faith without actually helping them to grow in their faith by helping them to answer their questions. We don't know what we believe and why we believe it. Our belief becomes brittle and fragile, and in such a closed and intellectually frightened environment, many Christians are afraid even to ask their questions. We need to listen to the wisdom and LaBrie Fellowship's guiding principle: honest questions deserve honest answers. We need to be eager to help people work through their questions. To have honest questions can be healthy as long as there are wise mentors to help someone along the path of truth. To doubt means to be in two minds about something, to feel the weight of both a positive and negative argument concerning a particular proposition or belief. We need to help believers untangle their questions and work them through. Doubt can be cancerous, but it need not be so. Doubt can be treated and cured, and faith can be strengthened. Sadly, many have not had wise apologetic mentors to help them, but have encountered leaders who have condemned them for merely verbalizing their questions. George MacDonald wisely wrote, "It is often the incapacity for defending the faith that they love that turns men into persecutors. I've met many who've been swept off their feet intellectually when they have not had a friend or a mentor help them think through the challenge before them and get them back on their feet. These individuals become bitter and angry, and Satan wins by blinding their eyes to the truth. To help others, we need to understand both the Word and the world. Sharing an insight or helping someone understand the context or presupposition of their questions is a significant part of how we can love them. We need to know where someone is, the intellectual issues that they're wrestling with, and lastly, we need to know how to help them. To do all of this takes great knowledge, learning, and insight." Now, at this point, I need to be clear that there are many different types of apologists. We shouldn't feel that there's one cookie-cutter type of apologist or only one ministry of apologetics. Each of these apologists need a different level and type of knowledge. Some apologists are gifted in working one-on-one with typical lay individuals in a local church who have questions about their faith. Some apologists are gifted evangelists and love engaging individual pagans' questions and challenging them with the claims of Christ. Some apologists are speakers who love to engage publicly
individuals who are antagonistic to the gospel. Some apologists love debating others about the truth. Some apologists are not gifted speakers at all, but have an apologetic ministry of writing. Lastly, there are many gifted academic apologists who have a calling to be academics, and you have a passion for the truth. At different levels, all of these individuals will profit from a deeper understanding of the history of theology, biblical and systematic theology, philosophy, many of the sciences or disciplines of apologetics. To do effective apologetics will also require some knowledge of the culture one is facing, and perhaps being knowledgeable in many other disciplines, including both sciences and the humanities. All of this content of learning is applied to showing and explaining why Christianity is true and reasonable, why Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now, the European Apologetic Network Steering Committee hopes that this conference could serve as an introduction to this body of content, the science of apologetics applied to Europe today. We're planning on a book being published from the presentations of this conference. But please realize that merely repeating old apologetic arguments is not what I'm suggesting. Some apologists seem to argue that apologetics is merely summarizing various historical and philosophical arguments. No, I'm asserting that virtually any aspect of human life can be turned into an argument for why Christianity is true and reasonable. We can use the event, the situation, the current reality, and from it to show the explanatory power of the Christian worldview. Take just one example from our recent world history. The terrorist attacks on September 11th. What questions emerged from that situation? Why did the terrorists attack? Why did the firefighters run up dozens of flights of stairs to their death in their efforts to save others? Why do we grieve the loss of innocent human life? Why is there this kind of evil? Why do human beings hate others so much? Why do we feel such grief over this? Why do human beings need to feel hope? Why do strong leaders so appeal to us during these times? Each one of these questions can be answered by a Christian apologist as one more evidence of the example, the value and wonder of human beings, the twisted sinfulness of human beings, the power of sacrifice, the brokenness of the fallen world we live in, the fact that we need hope and meaning as human beings. In other words, we can best understand the reality of the world we live in and this event and all of its complexities from the lens of a Christian worldview. I understand that Ravi Zacharias' most recent book apologetically addresses this very issue. I haven't seen it yet, but this is an example of what I mean. The Christian faith has enormous explanatory power. We need to develop the intellectual resources to be able to explain the world that we live in from the lens of the Christian worldview. But it takes discipline and effort to learn the areas of intellectual content to be able to articulate this message and vision. Now, the fourth element of Christian apologetics is that there is an art to it. Apologetics is the science and art of Christian persuasion. It is not just a body of content or knowledge. Apologetics is Christian because it's concerned with living the life-changing message about Jesus and the salvation and discipleship he offers. Apologetics is Christian. It's that people who seek to be apologists must first and foremost be Christ-like in their character. The goal of apologetics is not to burn a sinner, but to win. Not to burn a heretic, but to win a sinner. Apologetics is persuasion, and that a Christian apologist is seeking to show why Christianity is true and reasonable. In different cultural contexts and historical settings, different arguments will be compelling toward this end. To be effective, an apologist must be educated, understand the intellectual disciplines of the science of apologetics. Having a good heart is not always adequate in answering a question. An apologist needs to understand both the word and the world. But apologetics is more than just this. Apologist Bill Craig has compared the skill of a Christian apologist who debates atheists at the highest level to the skill needed in becoming an Olympic figure skater. To someone quickly yank on skates to immediately glide into gold medal history? No, it takes years of patiently learning skills, watching the best experts, listening to coaches, practicing natural talents to become a highly skilled Olympic skater or a highly skilled Christian debater. What are the skills that are needed to communicate effectively with a non-believer? There's many different types of skills. Depending upon the kind of apologetics we're speaking about, there are different types of skills. How do we answer questions of sincere seekers? How do we ask questions of disinterested non-believers? How do we communicate to non-believers? How do we challenge others without becoming unnecessarily offensive? How do we write in a way that is both interesting and compelling? How do we craft a talk that addresses issues that non-believers care about? How do we learn any skill? To explain this, I got to tell you about misadventures in learning how to dance. When I was growing up, my high school or secondary school had dances where all the students went out after athletic events. But in my school, they would have been more accurately called leans, not dances, for all the young men would simply lean against the wall and there'd be a few girls dancing in the middle. The men, the boys, didn't want to make fools of ourselves, so we didn't try to dance. It was years before I finally learned how to dance. It took effort, it took practice, and believe me, it took much coaching. I went through four quadrants of learning the skill and art of dancing. These are the four quadrants, I think, of learning any skill, including the skills of apologetics. Before one even begins to learn apologetic skills or any kind of skills, there's an unconscious incompetence. In other words, before I thought about it or attempted learning to dance, I was unconsciously incompetent. I didn't know how much I needed to know or how much I needed to learn. When I began watching people dance, I became conscious of how incompetent I was. And that's the second quadrant. You become aware of all that you don't know how to do. And there's a self-consciousness about it. And then eventually, over time, with practice, with help, with coaching, with a disciplined effort, you can move to the third quadrant of becoming consciously competent. When I began to practice and work at the skills of dancing, I eventually became consciously competent at dancing. And the last quadrant is to be unconsciously competent, not to think about it, just to have those skills and those abilities to be a part of who I was. Now, some of my friends might question whether I've ever achieved that fourth quadrant of dancing. I think they might be right. But the point, I think, is valid. If you practice and work at it long enough, you eventually come to the point where it becomes a part of you, that the skill and ability is not consciously thought through. It just becomes a part of the way that you relate or communicate. Ultimately, if a gifted apologist prepares faithfully, receives proper training, they can exercise a skill similar to that of someone gifted in figure skating. If done well, it appears effortless, but it takes natural ability, years of discipline, effort, and acquired skill. Without the natural ability, without the discipline effort, without the wise coaching, someone will never reach his or her potential as an apologist or as a skater. Now, I need to be clear, not every apologist should be a debater. But shouldn't some of us learn the skills of debating or public speaking? Richard Cunningham, the director of Christian Persuaders in the UK, has divided the curriculum of his group, Christian Persuaders, in training Christian apologetic speakers. He takes a small group of Christian leaders who have a verbal gift away for a weekend. They've already prepared a talk. They present it to the rest of the group, and they receive constructive criticism and feedback. Their skills and abilities are honed. This is a wonderful initiative that should be duplicated across Europe, and not just this area of skills, but for many other apologetic areas of skills. We need to think about what are the skills of apologetics and how can we grow in these skills. Yet we need to think bigger than this. We need to recognize that Wilberforce, without ever making a historical argument, was an incredible apologist for the faith. He reflected the Lord's character and concerns to his culture and worked in politics to do this. He developed and honed his skills in political apologetics. We need to have Christian apologists in politics, apologists in media, apologists in film, apologists in journalism and law and medicine and in all areas of academia. We need gifted apologetic pastors who teach winsomely and persuasively to both believers and non-believers alike. Each of these areas of calling have unique apologetic skills and abilities that believers need to patiently acquire. The church desperately needs men and women who will give themselves to the calling the Lord has placed on them and be persuasive witnesses for him and his truth. We've allowed apologetics to become too narrow and provincial. Think of our adversaries. Some of the best contemporary movies are persuasive arguments for political and moral position that we as historic Christians would find objectionable. The movie Philadelphia, in which Tom Hanks won a Best Actor's Oscar, advances a homosexual agenda. The movie Cider House Rules, in which Michael Caine won an Oscar for, is a carefully crafted argument for a pro-abortion political position. We Christians have not approached the movies with the same vision and creativity as our secular peers. One does not merely provide entertainment with motion pictures. One shapes culture and basic convictions. When an audience is sitting in a darkened room for 2 hours in front of a movie screen, you engage in persuasion. I recently spoke at a church weekend retreat in Poland, and after the evening session, most of the attendees watched the movie Matrix at midnight. Movies are becoming globalization's cultural language. We desperately need individuals who have a passion for presenting and explaining God's truth, acquire the skills and training that are involved in creating such movies. Rhetoric and persuasion are all around us. We need to recognize this and be willing and eager to present the truth of the gospel in these various settings and forms. We also need both academic and lay apologists. Few lay apologists will ever read through Alvin Plantinga's trilogy on Christian epistemology, nor should they. There must not be one cookie-cutter approach to stamp out apologists. Some of a calling to academic philosophy or theology, and we need to praise God for this. We need to recapture the universities and the highest levels of intellectual thought for Christ, but we also need to find and use the resources and tools to help apologists with different gifts and abilities learn how to communicate in their context. A large part of the process of growing as an apologist must involve honing these apologetic skills. We need to be aware of this and learn to help others to grow in these areas. So what are the central elements of a biblical model of persuasion? I've attempted in the first half of this talk to sketch a brief overview of what apologetics is and why it's important. It's the science and art of Christian persuasion. Imagine this is a broad survey, a map of a region, of an area. Apologetics in placing it in the intellectual landscape, the Christian landscape. Now we can and should discuss this broad overview, but I'd like to develop a different kind of map, a more in-depth topographical map of the specific area of this issue of apologetics, the biblical elements of persuasion. Just take the concept of persuasion and say, what are the central elements of a biblical model of persuasion? Now, in order to understand these principles, I'm going to apply them to the life and conversion of the great Christian writer Augustine of Hippo. By seeing the example of Augustine, we can understand how the persuasive process actually works with an individual. First principle is loving people. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9, verses 35 to 35 relates how Jesus was confronted by the needs of the non-believing masses. Quote, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The Lord sees the crowd, feels deep compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What does he mean? Sheep without a shepherd have no protection against wild beasts. They're fearful. They have no one to care for them when they're sick, no one to feed them when they're hungry, no one to guide them to the wilderness. They are harassed and helpless. The Lord's immediate response to them is to feel empathy and compassion. What does he do? He tells his disciples to pray for workers, to pray for spiritual shepherds, to pray for spiritual leaders. Jesus asked the disciples to pray for you and I, men and women who are willing to be shepherds and leaders of people. Yet what I find fascinating about this passage is that the individual that Jesus saw here were not yet his disciples. They were masses of individuals who have not yet come to faith. They needed to hear and believe the life-changing message of the gospel. And Jesus teaches that these individuals need spiritual shepherds who will love them and lead them. In other words, understood from an apologetic point of view, we are to not merely protect our flock, but we seek to win the sheep that are helpless and harassed without a shepherd. We're to love them. We're to reach out to them, to care for them. We see the reality of this love in Augustine's life. Augustine was attracted to the gospel by the genuine love of the Christians he knew. Augustine recalls his mother's love for him as a drawing him to the Lord. Augustine was also deeply impacted by Bishop Ambrose's kindness and generosity. Ambrose's love softened Augustine's hard heart and helped him be able to even hear the gospel with new ears. Lastly, we see Augustine profoundly impacted at the very precipice of his conversion by the example of Anthony in the monastic communities, who, as Augustine writes, quote, their way of life, which was full of the sweet fragrance of you, unquote. The reality of God's love shown through Jesus' loving disciples has rightly been called the ultimate apologetic. It's the motivation of us reaching out in love to these non-believers. It's to reach out to them by the love that Christ gives us. This calls us or leads us to seeking to understand them. The second principle of biblical persuasion is understanding a non-believer. Because we love a non-believer, we seek to understand him or her. Understanding the person one's seeking to communicate with is the foundation stone of effective communication. There's a very good reason why a careful missionary seeks to understand the language, the history, and the culture of those individuals he's seeking to reach. To communicate with anyone, we need to first understand them. We see this contextual element in Jesus' ministry. Jesus was communicating primarily to rural audiences. His parables reflect this agricultural background. Jesus taught about trees with good fruit and bad fruit, seeds that are fruitful or unfruitful, and trees that need to be pruned. Jesus understood his audience and employed images that they understood. We also see Jesus tailoring his message to address specific individuals. He could not do this if he did not understand his listeners. The Apostle Paul is another biblical model of an apologist. He did not merely hike to new city, repeat the same rote message, and walk on. The New Testament chronicles an evangelist who sought to proclaim, explain, and defend the gospel, to persuade in a way that made sense in each separate context. At the Athens Areopagus, Paul affirmed the pagan audience belief in an unknown God. He quoted a pagan prophet and then began to explain the gospel in this context. In contrast, when Paul entered the synagogue at Thessalonica, on 3 days, quote, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. In other words, Paul intuitively sought to understand each audience he addressed and creatively sought to persuade them using references and languages that they could understand. To help individuals understand and respond to the gospel, we need to first understand them. Why? Because there's so many different types of individuals, and they all have different and unique problems and difficulties. How do we relate to them is dependent upon where they're starting from. They're indifferent unbelievers. They're hostile unbelievers, curious unbelievers, sincerely seeking unbelievers. Each individual requires a different response of love and communication. Understanding the person or audience one is seeking to address is the first essential step of persuasion. We see the necessity of this in Augustine's life. If we were to look back at Augustine's early life and consider how to communicate him when he was a proudful young man, we would first need to understand him. By understanding Augustine's history, his relationships, his beliefs, we're able to understand the roadblocks between he and the gospel. So what are these roadblocks to faith? Part of understanding someone is understanding what are the difficulties they have between where they are and coming to an actual commitment to God. What are the problems, the difficulties, the roadblocks between in their life between them and the gospel? An apologist who's seeking to help someone must identify these. These could be alternative belief systems or misconceptions about Christianity. Only as we understand this individual or group can an apologist possibly help remove these roadblocks. Let me give you 4 examples in Augustine's life. These are not the only ones, but just 4 possible examples of the problems that somebody can have, roadblocks that somebody can have. First of these for Augustine was the roadblock of pride. The doorway to truth is humility. If somebody wants to enter, they must humbly lower their neck. When Augustine first examined Christianity, he rejected it because it didn't appeal to his inflated pride. He writes about this time, quote, I therefore decided to give my attention to the study of the Holy Scriptures and to see what they were like. They seemed to me unworthy of comparison with the grand style of Cicero, for my pride shrank back from their modesty, and my sharp eye was not penetrating enough to see into their depths. At one point, Augustine's mother, as a Christian, asked a bishop to speak to Augustine about the faith. Quote, my mother asked this bishop to be so kind as to discuss things with me, to expose my mistakes, to unteach me what was bad and to teach me what was good, for he used to do this if he found suitable people for his instruction. However, he refused to do this in my case, and very sensibly too, as I realized later. He told my mother that I was not yet fit to be taught because I was full of self-deceit. Now, this description of this bishop is as clear a historical example of an apologist as you will ever find. What does the bishop do? He discusses with inquirers. He exposes their mistakes. He unteaches them falsehood. He teaches them truth. Yet the bishop wouldn't even begin this process with Augustine, as he realized that Augustine, in his pride and self-deceit, wasn't humble and truly willing to learn. He wasn't seeking the truth. Haven't we met skeptics like this? Individuals who ask questions not to gain answers, but in their pride seeking to avoid answers. This is part of the apologist's task. Understanding somebody, seeing where they are, challenging them to sincerely seek the truth, or perhaps not even be willing to talk to them at all until there's a healing or a commitment or a willingness to sincerely seek the truth. Second roadblock. The roadblock of sin and lust. In a curious incident in his youth, Augustine recalls stealing a few pears from a neighbor. Looking back on this event, he was puzzled by why he and his friends stole these pears when he had other and better pears freely available to him. Augustine acknowledged that he had a persistent selfishness and explained, quote, our real pleasure was simply doing something that was not allowed. Augustine's search for truth was sidetracked when this selfish desire flowered in his young manhood into a full-blown lust. He explained, quote, "For the space of 9 years, I lived a life in which I was seduced and seducing, deceived and deceiving, the prey of various desires. Augustine had a mistress for 14 years and was deeply attached to his sexual lifestyle. This sensual way of life continued to be an anchor that held him back even at the very edge of his conversion." Augustine recalls that he was thinking what he was thinking before his conversion, immediately before his conversion. He said, quote, to himself, "But wait, these worldly things too are sweet. The pleasure they give is not inconsiderable. We must be too hasty about rejecting them," unquote. Augustine later described his sexual desires as a change which had kept him back from the Lord. So a second roadblock is sin and lust. Third is false beliefs. Roadblock of false beliefs. Christianity Augustine rejected during this time was a warped and distorted Christianity. What he thought Christians believed, he eventually realized was a distortion of his own making. Writing to God later, Augustine explained, quote, "When I thought of you, I was not thinking of something firm and solid, for it's not you yourself who were my God. My God was an empty fantasy, a creation of my own error," unquote. Looking back on his youth, he admits he had a false idea of what Christianity even was. Augustine had created a straw man of what he thought Christians believed and had arrogantly knocked it aside. His problem, and that of many other believers, unbelievers today, is they dismiss as false that which is false. Perhaps the most important apologetic question we can ask today to an unbeliever is, what kind of God is it that you don't believe in? Very often they will explain some distortion or false idea, and we can honestly respond to them, "I'm glad you don't believe in that kind of God, because neither do I." These false beliefs, these roadblocks, need to be identified and dismantled. When Augustine did ask questions of Christians that he encountered, they responded that such questions were necessarily sinful. These believers were fideistic and that they didn't believe there was a place for answering honest questions. These Christians taught that an inquiring individual must adopt a posture of faith. Without forthcoming answers from Christianity, Augustine looked elsewhere. And this leads to the roadblock of false paths to truth, a false belief system. Curiously, at one point, the very search for truth that Augustine had took him away from the truth. As Augustine writes, "As I went further from the truth, I had the impression that I was drawing nearer to it. Soon after reading a book by Cicero, he began a lifelong search for truth." Augustine was exposed then to the teaching of the Manichaeans, a philosophical sect, and this group targeted individuals like Augustine who had a desire to learn. The Manichaeans, Augustine explains, quote, "were forcing no one to believe without first hunting and disentangling the truth. Who would not be enticed by these promises? And could there not be a special enticement for a youthful mind desirous of the truth?" The Manichaeans provided an explanation of the world that was stripped of the faith that was required by the Catholics that Augustine encountered. Manichaean moral teaching also had the added benefit. It enabled him to rationalize away his immoral life. Simultaneously, the Manichaeans' criticism of the scriptures were, at that time, in Augustine's opinion, unanswerable. So all of these created a roadblock, and it gave him a belief system that held him back from the gospel. Third basic principle of Christian persuasion in scriptures, relevance. Jesus taught the truth to people where they lived. He spoke a distinct word to each unique situation. He taught people the truth rather than the truth to people. Relevance, understood from a biblical point of view, refers to this pattern of how Jesus communicated to people where they were. He taught the truth to people where they lived. He was not delivering a canned message to be read to each new crowd that gathered. Rather, we see in Jesus a flexibility that articulates a distinct word to each peculiar situation. When the scribes showed their lack of sincerity in Mark 12, Jesus responded by telling a parable that illustrates their hard heart. And Mark writes, "They knew he had spoken the parable against them." New Testament scholar Walter Hohlenwinger explains, quote, "We find everywhere the same pattern. The starting point of Jesus' evangelism is mostly, although not always, a question or the concrete situation of the people around him. New Testament evangelism does not start from a proposition, it starts from a situation. Relevance, understood in this way, starts with people, but not necessarily with their felt needs. The ultimate goal of Jesus' ministry was to glorify his Father in heaven. To glorify, in part, means to reflect. Jesus reflected his Father's character and concern in each situation he encountered. At times, this meant he tenderly held little children, and he gently healed a leper. At other times, Jesus
Basically, he met some individuals' felt needs, but he also had a ministry of confrontation, and he regularly rebuked those he came in contact with, calling them whitewashed sepulchres or bellowing in rage and using a whip to clear the temple of the money changers. In following Jesus, our goal should be to glorify in all that we do just like him. This may sometimes mean reflecting God's love and compassion in meeting individuals' felt needs. At other times, it will mean reflecting God's holiness and prophetic judgment to a stubborn and rebellious people. But to speak relevantly starts with the people who are before us and to communicate with them in a way that speaks to their situation. Now, if we're speaking of apologetics of a church or a parachurch organization, being relevant may mean programming that addresses the concerns of such non-believers. An example, I think, a fascinating picture of this is found in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 17, of a drama that's directed by God to reveal David's sin. Following God's directions, Nathan disguised himself and then told David a story of a rich man who had huge herds of cattle and sheep, but also stole and killed the prized pet lamb of a poor man. David, in response, burned in anger and declared, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die." Nathan then reveals himself, takes off his costume, and says, "You are the man." And he rebukes David for stealing the lovely Bathsheba and killing her husband. The prophet Nathan created this God-directed drama to make a mirror for King David, which helped him see his own sin. And David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." This was not merely an intellectual argument to convince David of his need to repent, but the use of the visual and physical communication to communicate truth. By defining apologetics as the science and art of Christian persuasion, we're not limited to historical or philosophical arguments when we think of convincing someone of Christianity's truthfulness. We can creatively communicate, seeking to speak to the very hearts of our fellow creatures. Fourth principle of biblical model of persuasion is identifying. The Apostle Paul is the primary example of one who has efforts to communicate identified with different audiences. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22, he writes, "Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some." Paul used his audience's language, referred to their literature, cultural ideas, emphasized his similarities with each group he addressed. Historian Henry Chadwick explains, quote, "Paul's genius as an apologist is an astonishing ability to reduce to an apparent vanishing point the gulf between himself and his converts, and yet to gain them for the Christian gospel," unquote. We've seen the same pattern with Augustine. He was influenced by Bishop Ambrose, a brilliant thinker and orator who Augustine originally listened to merely to learn better how to communicate. There's a great deal of similarities between these two powerful personalities. We see Augustine adopting the same pattern when he in turn became a church leader. Historian Peter Brown observed that Augustine's great ability as a preacher was rooted in his ability to identify with his audience. Brown writes, quote, "This is the secret of Augustine's enormous power as a preacher. He could identify himself sufficiently with his congregation to provoke them to identify themselves completely with him. This ability to identify leads us to adopt the language and understanding, to communicate in ways and terms and categories that the people we're trying to communicate with understand and that they can receive and understand the gospel." Fifth principle of a biblical model of persuasion is challenging individuals to sincerely search for the truth. When Augustine was a happy pagan man living in Carthage, he read Cicero's book Hortensius, and he was profoundly moved to search for the truth and wisdom. He wrote, quote, "Every vain hope suddenly became worthless to me," he explains. "That book inflamed me with a love of wisdom." Augustine wasn't convinced to join any particular group, but pursue truth and wisdom wherever it leads. Looking back on this event, he credits this book with changing his life and turning, quote, "My prayers to you, Lord, yourself, and gave me different ambitions and desires. Now I began to rise so that I might return to you." Augustine traces his eventual discovery of God to this moment. Basic to Augustine's understanding is that seeking the truth is foundational to actually finding the truth. We see this reality in the scriptures. Jesus promised, quote, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my preaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Jesus teaches that the desire to understand and live the truth is essential to ultimately understanding the truth. In Mark 10, when Jesus is confronted by the blind man who cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," Jesus then heals him and tells him, quote, go your way, your faith has made you well. What distinguished the blind man from his peers in that crowd? It was desire, which then flowered into faith. When Jesus sees Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent to you. How often I would have gathered you children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. The Lord places blame on those who are not sincerely seeking the truth, who are not sincerely seeking him. He condemns those who choose to not listen to him or not follow him. Listen to what he says to his generation in Matthew 12. He says, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one is greater than Solomon who is here. Now one is greater than Solomon is here. In effect, the Lord is saying, she was teachable. You are not teachable. You will be judged because you are not sincerely seeking the truth. Scriptures place responsibility for unbelief then firmly on those who turn away from the gospel. When Paul arrives in Rome, he meets with the Jews. Acts 28, quote, from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. The Bereans, after listening to Paul in Acts 17, are called of more noble character, for they responded to Paul's message by doing what? Quote, by examining the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. The Bereans were praised because they were sincere in their search for the truth. Proverbs summarizes this search for the truth in Proverbs 2, verses 3 following. If you call out for insight, if you cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. Now, I want to be clear here that I'm not advocating the theological position of Arminianism or Calvinism or the reverse. You know, and I'm not giving up the essential insights of Romans 1 of the non-believers who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But my point is, I think we see in Scripture God's sovereignty and humans' freedom side by side on this very point. An example of this is Acts 8, verses 30 following. Philip is led by the Spirit to run alongside the eunuch's chariot and then ask, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, the eunuch answers, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come and sit with him. The eunuch then asks Philip, tell me, please, what is the prophet talking about? In a very short while, the eunuch asks Philip to baptize him. We see in this story the twin truths of God's leading and man's responsibility to search for the truth. Now, we need to place this responsibility on unbelievers. We need to help them see that if they're not genuinely seeking the truth, they're guilty of a lack of integrity and honesty. Being a genuine seeker after the truth about God is significantly different from someone who is indifferent or hostile. The first step of someone indifferent to Christianity might be to become hostile. The next step might be for someone hostile to become curious about Christianity. And the next step for someone curious is for them to be genuinely willing to seek and seek, as the scripture teaches, quote, if these things are so. To nudge a non-believer from one of these places to the next, we can use deconstructive apologetics. What do I mean by that? Point number six. The sixth principle of persuasion in scripture are deconstructive apologetics, you could describe it. Deconstructive argument seeks to eliminate a false belief or an idea which someone may hold. We see the Apostle Paul engaged in this enterprise when he writes, quote, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 following. Before a non-believer is seriously willing to consider the claims of Christ, he must be willing to leave his current worldview or explanation of the world. An unbeliever becomes increasingly open to an alternative when shown that his worldview does not adequately explain the reality he sees and experiences. We need to be willing, like the Old Testament prophets, to demolish the idols of our age. For example, in America, the dominant goal or idol of most Americans, and this is increasingly true around the world, as American culture goes around the world, and the dominant goal for most Americans is personal fulfillment. What are the elements of this alternative Christianity? Does it actually bring about what it promises? Does it explain the world in which we live? We need to find ways to clarify and deconstruct this popular idolatry that is now sweeping the world. Sociological theory describes this process of deconstruction or destabilizing someone's worldview as nihilation. The word nihilation comes from the word nihilism, the philosophical belief that rejects the existence of meaning in the world. In essence, this process of destabilizing someone's worldview pushes them toward nihilism. The word that is commonly used, to describe this disorienting experience of a lack of meaning in someone's life is enemy. The sociologist Peter Berger defines enemy as a condition of rootlessness, disorientation, of not feeling at home in the world. The root of the word enemy is nomos, the Greek word for law. To lose one's primary belief system is to be left lawless or normless. One who experiences enemy feels disoriented and becomes correspondingly more open to considering a new worldview. This process of creating enemy is the goal of destabilizing arguments. Now, we see an example of this nihilation when Augustine observed one Christian apologist publicly confronting the Manichaeans in open debate. Augustine recalls, quote, "I'd begun to be disturbed by listening to a man called Aldephius, who spoke and argued openly against the Manichaeans and produced evidence from the scriptures which was not easy to resist. And the answer which they, the Manichaeans, did give seemed to me a very feeble one." Okay, one of our goals as apologists is to disturb non-believers, as Augustine was disturbed by this apologist. As apologists, we need to identify various alternatives to Christianity, common roadblocks to Christianity, the various misconceptions about Christianity, and begin a work of deconstruction. We need to force people to the logical result of their worldview beliefs, eliminate these false beliefs, and to be eager to engage unbelievers in our cultures. The last principle of biblical apologetics or biblical persuasion here is the idea of positive arguments. Now, we need to think about positive arguments, why Christianity is true. Positive argument provides reasons why Christianity is true. And a consistent example in Acts of a positive argument is Paul's repeated argument to the Jews explaining why Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament. This makes tremendous sense in Paul's context. When Paul came to a new town, he would go to the local Jewish synagogue. In this context, he would use the language and authorities that Jewish audience accepted, the Old Testament. He would make an argument from this context for why Christianity is true. We can see both destabilizing and positive arguments when the Christian apologist Apollos is described in Acts. He was described in Acts 18 as vigorously refuting the Jews in open debate, in confronting and deconstructing their arguments, and then also a positive argument that he was proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Again, Augustine's life is instructive here on this very point. There was an occasion when Augustine went to Milan to give a speech, actually. While there, he decided to attend the public lectures of the famous orator Bishop Ambrose. Augustine was eager to grow in his professional life as a professor of rhetoric and was stunned by what he heard. As I opened my heart to recognize how eloquently he was speaking, it occurred to me at the same time, though this idea came gradually, how truly he was speaking. At first, I began to see that the points which he made were capable of being defended. I thought that nothing could be said for the Christian faith in face of the objections raised by the Manichaeans, but it now appeared to me that the faith could be maintained on reasonable grounds. Although Augustine had already departed from Manichaeanism, he was still influenced strongly by their critiques of Christianity. It came as quite a shock to Augustine to consider that the belief system he'd already rejected appeared intellectually credible. As he listened more to Ambrose's arguments for Christianity's truthfulness, Augustine came to believe that Christianity might possibly be true. He admits, quote, "I could raise no objection to what he said. Even though I was still not sure that what he said was true or not, I held my heart back from positively accepting anything since I was afraid of another fall. In this condition or suspense, I was all the more being killed. I wanted to be just as certain about things that I could not see as I was certain that 7 and 3 make 10. Now, I need to be clear here at this point in the discussion of apologetics that I'm not arguing that Christianity can be proved like a mathematical equation, 2 plus 2 equal to 4. In Philippians 2, we're instructed that when the Lord returns, all knees will bow and all tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. When he returns in his glory, we will be like John in Revelation 1 when he fell flat on his face and he says, as though dead. We will have no choice. Right now, we're at the time in history when there is choice. As Peter writes, God is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but wanting all to come to repentance. Once Jesus returns, the choice is removed. We're confronted by the Lord in all of his holiness, and our response is to do just what Philippians says. All knees are going to bow, and all tongues confess that Jesus is Lord. We're going to be like John, flat on our face. Now, So God has shielded himself from the absolute compelling knowledge of his presence to force people to acknowledge him. For there to be a relationship, there has to be choice. For there to be an opportunity for individuals to respond to Jesus, to desire Jesus, to build a connection with Jesus, there has to be this choice. And there has to be then a little bit of grayness in the choice. In my mind's eye, my way of picturing this is my view life is a walk across a very large hotel lobby. Now, there's much to captivate your attention in this setting. If you imagine walking from one corner of this lobby to the next corner, then I can always imagine in this setting that Jesus is patiently sitting in a chair at the side of this lobby. And I would argue that there's enough light for nonbelievers to see the Lord and enough darkness to ignore him. The light helps us to see Jesus, or the arguments that shine a spotlight of truth toward him. In the light of these arguments and truth, we're able to see him more clearly. Christianity is compelling because it explains the world that we know, explains the world as it is. As Augustine wrote after his conversion, quote, "For who cannot see that thinking is prior to believing? For no one who believes anything unless he has first thought it, that it is to be believed." Okay. The point behind this is the need for us to shine that spotlight of truth, to shine that torchlight of truth, that flashlight of truth over so people can see the truthfulness. But there's always going to be enough dimness for people to ignore him if they want to. Now, let's apply all of what we've discussed to really briefly, but to a major apologetic struggle for many today, postmodernism. What period in church history gives us a parallel experience to our own? I think the early church does. Was the early church successful in responding to this profound relativism, pluralism, and diversity of the Roman period? Yes, they were enormously successful. What did they do? One historian summarized that the early church's success was due to three factors. The early church outthought, outlived, and outdied their contemporaries. They were able to analyze, critique the rival and alternative philosophies of life. They demonstrated by their lives the power and the truthfulness of the gospel. Lastly, they're willing to die for their faith. A picture of all three of these is Ignatius, who was martyred in Rome soon after the turn of the first century. He wrote a series of letters in which he confronted false teaching, in which he called the churches to faithfulness in their way of life, and lastly, he went on to be martyred. What happened is a result of his and other believers' careful arguments, faithful lives, and sacrificial deaths. As the early church leader Tertullian explains, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The gospel spread as Jews, Romans, and Greeks were challenged by the truth, understood the truth, and saw the truth being lived out in front of them. The early church outthought, outlived, and outdied them. Now, let's just consider the second of these principles, the outthinking. We need to give a compelling way of life for the postmoderns. They need to see a reality of way of life. They also need to see a willingness to sacrifice. All in the reality of authenticity and relationships, that's all true. But also we need to intellectually take on the challenge that they provide. This is partly what this conference is all about here. And several of our speakers are going to be responding to the postmodern arguments in some depth. By taking on this postmoderns, I don't mean we should necessarily disagree with them at every point. Every ideology that achieves some popular success does so in part because it has some truth. There's some truth which acts as a yeast in the cold, distasteful lump of falsehood to make it appetizing and attractive as a warm loaf of bread. We need to be willing to learn from these insights. We must not be seduced by them. History is littered with Christians who've sought to learn from intellectual movements' insights and have never escaped that theoretical maze. An example of this, a year or two ago, I met a young evangelical here in Europe who was just graduating from university with a PhD in philosophy and was teaching at a local seminary. I was teaching a course there. We were having a wonderful conversation. I enjoyed him very much. And I asked if he was now going to teach apologetics with his background in philosophy. And he responded wistfully, he didn't think he'd know how to deal with apologetics. How do you respond to apologetics now? In other words, he'd become a postmodern Christian, trying to hold on to an element or a form of Christianity, but didn't know how to communicate that Christianity really was true, that the gospel was true, and how to communicate that to other believers or non-believers. We read in church history of Gnostic Christians, Platonic Christians, existential Christians, liberal Christians, rationalist Christians, romantic Christians. Every major intellectual movement has left in its wake Christians who were swept off their feet by that latest intellectual fad. How many young, enthusiastic young Christians are now coming under the sway of contemporary philosophies? want you to think of examples. I think postmodernism, kind of a modern Gnosticism, is an educationally based Christian heresy, taking true elements of Christian belief and distorting them into a false worldview, false heresy. Postmodernity, I think, is a secular doctrine of the fall. It's rightfully recognizing the selfishness of human beings. Human beings' historic tendency to misuse power for their own benefit, and the fragmentary nature of human knowledge, and many other elements that you could say are essential elements of a biblical doctrine of the fall, well, that's a part of what the philosophy of postmodernism articulates. Now, does this sound familiar? Yes, I think anytime you read a careful Christian thinker, they're going to have a part of their Christian thinking is going to be a doctrine of the fall. I happen to be in the middle of a paper on why Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is so compelling. A few weeks ago, I was able to go to a research center and read a large number of Tolkien's letters. And I found one letter, it was fascinating, where he responded to a close friend a few years after he'd finished the Lord of the Rings about the possibility of continuing the Lord of the Rings tale. He wrote this, quote, "I did begin a story placed about 100 years after the downfall, but it proved both sinister and depressing. Since we're dealing with men, it is inevitable that we should be concerned with the most regretful feature of their nature, their quixotry with good. Tolkien had a very biblical view of human nature, its frailties, its vulnerabilities, and the seductive influence of power. Thus, C.S. Lewis, in his review of Tolkien's second volumes, summarized its message as, quote, the dethronement of power. Tolkien's analysis of the ring and the vulnerability of even the very great to power's seductive siren call is compelling today because we've seen this again and again. There's a cynicism that's a part of our modern culture. And so this postmodern insights into the criticism of mankind's misuse of power resonates with modern man. But I think it was said much better by Christian thinkers like Tolkien in the arts or in theology, and we need to recapture a biblical understanding of those insights and not let them be dissipated or taken away by another alternative worldview. But I think many of today's Christians are seduced by those insights of the modern absolute myth of this form of relativism because they don't know their history and their philosophy. As we seek to understand those that we're trying to help, both believers and non-believers, we need to analyze and critique the various false paths to the truth in the modern world. The Lord calls us to explain why Christianity is true and reasonable to these very people. In summary, apologetics is the science and art of Christian persuasion. Without any one of these elements, it is something less than biblical apologetics. It is Christian. It includes a way of life, an ethic. It is a substantive science and discipline and a body of knowledge that we need to understand. And it is a set of skills and arts of how to communicate in a way that's effective, that makes sense. And lastly, it is persuasion. It includes understanding basic elements of how we approach non-believers based on the biblical model of persuasion. These include loving them. The whole motivation for apologetics must be love. Loving non-believers, which then leads us to the second principle of seeking to understand them. Until we truly understand where someone is, we can't communicate to them where they are. And a part of that is understanding their various roadblocks. What's stopping them from either hearing the gospel, understanding the gospel, or believing the gospel? What are the alternatives that they're buying into, or the belief systems that they have, or the distortions that are part of their life? We've got to eliminate those roadblocks. Next, our communication must be relevant. We must start where people are. We communicate the truth, but we start with people where they are, just like Paul did, just like Jesus did. And we need to be able to identify with them. Like Paul said, to become a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks, and communicate in thought forms and language and tools and categories in ways that they understand. We need to not only understand them, but move close to them. And we need to challenge them to seek the truth. That it's not just okay to be neutral in this process, but that they have an ethical responsibility of integrity and honesty to themselves and to the truth, to seek it wherever it goes. And then the last two principles, we need to deconstruct those roadblocks. We need to eliminate the false belief. We need to disturb people, like Augustine said he was disturbed, so that we can begin to get them moving toward the truth, toward the gospel. And then we need to present positive arguments, that spotlight of truth on the Lord, that they can see the Lord clearly for who he is. Apologetics is the science and art of Christian persuasion. And we need to be called by God to understand the great calling it is to be an apologist from a biblical worldview. Thank you very much. And
I hope that this is information that we can take seriously before the Lord in a prayer and our study. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray that we might be able to genuinely wrestle with these issues, that we might see the gospel explode with power and conviction, that men and women might be raised up in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ to be mature communicators, Christian persuaders, Christian apologists across Europe to persuasively communicate the truth. I pray all this in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.